Well, open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And we are actually going to look at Matthew 16 alongside the two feeding miracles that Matt read to us earlier. Thank you, Matt. And we need to consider those feeding miracles. We need to have them in our minds. So you're going to need to have your fingers in Matthew chapter 14 and 15 as we look at Matthew chapter 16 today, because it all comes together in one place. So being the youngest of six kids, which I am, my oldest brother is 20 years older than me. The next sibling from me is 8 years older than me. And so I was like forgotten for a long time in our family's life. You know, they all grew up and I missed out on all of these family events that they would be speaking at around the dinner table. And I'm like, what is happening? And so being the youngest like that, I know some of you, many of you know what it's like to be the youngest. I know, I always think I'm in sympathy with the youngest Ertl until the next one comes along, and so that's done, I'm in sympathy with that kid now, right? And so, you know, even Lazarus and I have only got this for, you know, a short time. Well, you don't have it now because the next one is on the way, right? And so But being the youngest of six kids, you hear stories that weren't part of your life. And my mum used to tell me things about, you know, what my dad did with the family, and everybody else knew but me. And one of the stories that my mum told me many times about my dad and the family have to do with the feeding miracles that we're going to look at today. It's actually all about this. Apparently, now, as I understand it, this is what happened. My father, they were living in a small town. There wasn't a really great amount of churches to pick from. And they were living in this small town. And my dad took my family to the local Uniting Church. And the pastor there was preaching these miracles, the feeding miracles that you just heard Matt read. And in preaching them, he said, I'm preaching them, but they are only one miracle. There's not two miracles here. He said that this is just a duplication of the same miracle. In fact, I believe my sister told me that he even tried to explain away the miracle. But he would just say there's one miracle. Matthew 14 is a miracle, but Matthew 15 is the same miracle. And it's just got some different words. It's a duplication of the same event. Even though Matthew says there's 5,000 in one, there's 4,000 in another, they're in completely different areas. My dad wasn't too happy hearing that. My dad was, you know, a Bible guy. He was about the authority of the scriptures. So my dad, you know, sought out the pastor later and wanted to sit down and talk to him about the truth of the history of the scriptures. So you see, to my dad, and by the way, I would hope you would do the same thing there. I would hope we would all do the same thing. This is the historicity of the Gospels matters, doesn't it? Really, really matters. And so, you know, my dad did that. Apparently, my mum said later on in life that Dad actually really did help this man. Praise God. But he wasn't happy. And to Dad, the historical accuracy of the Gospels matters very much. And if you say the Gospels are not historically accurate, you may as well give up on Christianity, because which bits of the Gospels do you say are historically accurate? Is it these? Is it something else? What about the death and resurrection of the virgin birth of Jesus? I mean, this is a big deal. So which bits do you choose, and why are you the one with the authority to choose? So Dad, you know, he found a reason to have a chat to a pastor. And that's a right reason. That's a good reason. Look, I chose a few weeks ago not to preach the feeding miracle in Matthew chapter 14. When I did that, I said, it's not because this is not important. We are going to come back to this. It's because I wanted us to see the bigger picture of what Jesus is doing in Matthew 14, 15, and 16, and I think it's going to be helpful to see it all together. And so there was a feeding miracle in Matthew 14, the 5,000 people, when you add women and children, probably 15,000 people that were fed by Jesus with just enough for a few people. He took the portions for a few and made it into the thousands. And there are literally, indeed, historically, two feeding miracles of Jesus. He comes and in another region does almost exactly the same thing, and you saw it in the text. There were differences, but there were a lot of similarities, weren't there? And so he does exactly the same thing. Why did Jesus do virtually the exact same thing in two different places in two different times? Why does it even matter? It matters because it's in the Bible. It matters because Jesus actually uses both of these miracles together to teach the disciples a really important point. And so that point is about himself. So Jesus uses repetition, not just repetition of stories. These aren't stories. These are historical accounts. Jesus actually uses repetition of historical events to help his disciples see the reality of who he is, help us see the reality of who he is. And one of those, the reality here, I mean, is just, are they just cool? Or is it just, yay, Jesus fed a big crowd. Isn't that amazing? Is it just a really cool miracle about multiplying bread? And Jesus' answer to you would be no. No, it's not just about bread. You see, one thing before we start looking at these that I want to put to you is it's very easy for us. Everybody knows this. If you've lived life, you've known it. Particularly if you've lived life as a Christian, you understand it. It's very easy for us to see Jesus and seek Jesus to fulfill our temporal needs, isn't it? Food, water, clothing, job, wife, husband, family, go on and on and on, right? It's easy for us to see and seek Jesus fulfilling our temporary needs and think no more about it. The disciples saw him feed thousands of people. Do you confess Jesus, when you're a Christian, do you confess Jesus as God of your temporal world or King of your eternity? Now, red flag just went up for a lot of you and you said, well, both, Steve, right? That's true, isn't it? Both. Yes, of course, both. But there's a nuance in the question I'm trying to ask, right? And so just go with me on this. There is a nuance here. What I'm trying to say is it's so often so hard for you and me to see beyond our earthly needs and circumstances and to assess life through the eternal perspective of our Saviour. It's easy to do that, isn't it? We tend to look at the here and now, but do we actually interpret it through the eternality of Christ? Do we go there? Do we actually really do that in our real life situations? And I want to put to you this morning as we look at this text that when Christ is your eternal provision, when he is your eternal provision, you navigate this temporal world with an eternal perspective. So often we don't navigate this world with an eternal perspective. So often we can't see beyond our nose, can we? It's difficult. I get it. We're humans. We're disciples. Last night, a number of us were at the Ertels hearing their magnificent pianists. And they did a great job. They did a little piano recital for us. And a few guys from our church, four or five guys from our church, were standing around in a group, and they happened to be talking about what is the general topic of conversation right now, the election and the results and stuff like that. And they were talking about it, but you know what I noticed? They very quickly didn't go to the earthly circumstances. In fact, one of the guys said, hey, you know what? What have we heard in our preaching? What have we heard through the teaching of God's word in our church? And they all started immediately saying, yes, you know, we look at this and we're talking about the eternal purpose and will of God and trusting him, and no matter what he's doing, no matter who the leader is, all of those sorts of things. I wanted to high five every single one of those guys. I just wanted to high five them. I just was so encouraged that they were going to the eternal perspective rather than, you know, the worries of what could or might or whatever will happen for families or with maybe a change of leadership or maybe not, depending on what happens, who knows. But that's not where they were. It was beautiful. The temporal provisions of this world were overlaid by their calm disposition of an eternal purpose of God. Isn't that good? Isn't that where we need to be? Look, just a moment ago, Matt read to us the two feeding miracles in Matthew 14 and Matthew 15. Now, in 14, Jesus was in a Jewish area. He fed 5,000 men, but with women and children, probably 15,000 or more. By the time we get to the end of chapter 15, we've gone all that way so far, and we get to the end of chapter 15, there's a second feeding miracle where Jesus is in a Gentile area. And he feeds 4,000 men, plus women and children, probably well over 10,000 people. And after that second miracle to the Gentiles, the last thing we see is Jesus leaving with the disciples to go back to the Jewish territory in the region of Magadan over the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, the first thing they do is they encounter a skeptical Jewish Pharisee, or well, skeptical Jewish Pharisees and Sadducees together in Matthew 16, where we're going to look today. That's where we're going to start today. Now, by going to Matthew 16, I want to tell you, we're not skipping the feeding miracles. We're using Jesus to help understand them. We're going to let Jesus help us to understand them. So we're not skipping them. We're working toward Jesus discussing them with the disciples. We're going to get there. And when we pull it all together this morning, I think we're going to get some warnings for ourselves. And we need to truly beware of how our own hearts and the focus on our own earthly circumstances tend to blind us to the true reality of the eternal perspective that we must have in Christ. So keep that in your mind. This actually is not about bread. When we talk about the feeding miracles, when Jesus talks about it, it's not about bread. This world is not about bread. Sometimes our hearts, and particularly in the wicked skeptics who don't want to accept Christ, the heart, right, the heart that longs for this world and doesn't want Jesus, the eternal perspective is lost in an adulterous heart. That's the first thing that we're going to find. Look at Matthew 16, 1 to 4 with me. Let me read it for you. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil An adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Now, by the way, we're talking about repetition of miracles here this morning, but if you sensed deja vu in hearing those words, it's because those exact words are exactly placed in the end of Matthew chapter 12, Matthew 12, 38 to 40, where Jesus has already had this same conversation with Pharisees and scribes around him in the area of Galilee. So it's this same conversation has happened, and it kind of tells us something about the Jewish leadership in general, the fact that it's happening twice, right? To want some specific sign from Jesus seems to be the heart of a Jewish leadership. It seems to be the heart of a Pharisee. Last time it was the Pharisees and the scribes, but now it's the Pharisees and Sadducees. And normally, Pharisees and Sadducees, they don't like each other very much. They don't work together very, very well because they're at different ends of the spectrum, you know. The Pharisees are like the fundamentalist legalists, you know, and they're the literalists. And then you've got the Sadducees, they're like the liberals. The Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. They don't believe in eternal judgment. They don't believe those things. But they come together in a judicial sense as the leadership. They're mainly centered around Jerusalem. I think they have actually probably come up from Jerusalem to test Jesus. They are the group known as the Sanhedrin, mostly in the scriptures, with the group that condemned Jesus to death. So they come to Jesus asking for a sign, but Matthew says they come seeking to test Jesus. That's why they're doing it. They want to test Jesus. Is testing bad? Well, it can be, or it may not be, depending on how it's done, right? I mean, testing is either good or a bad thing, depending on the motivation of the tester. Sometimes testing is a good thing. I know we've got a number of college students with us. You don't really love it very much, but it actually helps you study and know the content and get it down. It's a good thing. You use testing to try and help you understand what you need to understand. But Testing is, there's good aspects of testing in the scriptures. We find in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, for instance, that we are told that by testing we can know what is the good and pleasing will of God. That means when you put God's word, you obey it, you put it into practice in your life, you are testing it and seeing that God's word is what it says it is, and you actually get to experience it in your life as you obey God's word and see that it is true, and you get to understand, wow, isn't this great to live in the pleasing and good will of God? That's good. That's a good thing. But this is not that. That's not what we see here. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were testing with a desire to reject Jesus if he doesn't show them exactly what they want to see. And exactly what do they want to see? Well, we're not told in the text, but just by knowing the Pharisees and Sadducees, we can know that it's whatever fits with their program. It's whatever plans they have for Israel and its leaders. So if Jesus is going to show them a sign here and pass their test, it needs to be one that suits their agenda. Is Jesus here for our agenda? No. Jesus is not here for our agenda. And in fact, Jesus could turn around to them and say, hey, you've had plenty of signs already. All of the Old Testament scriptures, the prophets, indicate the signs of the Messiah, don't they? They indicate what signs they are going to be. That this Messiah is going to come and preach the good news. We read, particularly in the prophets like Isaiah, that he's going to heal the sick and the lame and give sight to the blind, make the deaf hear, the mute speak. This has already happened, hasn't it? Jesus has done this among Jewish crowds. He's done it among Gentile crowds. There's a whole cloud of witnesses. These Pharisees and Sadducees could ask any number of witnesses about all of these signs that Jesus has already fulfilled. All these leaders need to do is read the Old Testament and maybe ask a few people. But they are not here to consider genuine signs of the Messianic King and what the Old Testament prophets have said. They are here in a selfish, blind skepticism because of their own agendas. So where in the scriptures do we hear, you know, think about this, you don't hear this anywhere, where in the scriptures would you ever hear that the Messiah is going to come and you will know him because he will give you whatever sign you determine you want to see? The reason they don't see is because they're not willing to read the signs of God. It's not because they can't read signs, and Jesus makes that argument to us. You are not without excuse, because I know that you can read signs, the signs that are actually there. Look at verse 2 and 3 with me. You see in verse 2 and 3, don't you? They're pretty good at reading signs. They're pretty good at reading the signs in the sky to consider what sort of weather they're going to have. If the sky is red with clouds gathering in the evening, it's most likely going to be good weather. If the sky is red with clouds gathering in the morning, it's not going to be a very enjoyable day. Red in the evening, good weather. Red in the morning, gathering clouds, not going to be a good day. And their problem is not their ability to see that. Their problem is that, you see, they act according to that. Okay, this is what the weather's going to be like today, most likely, and they go and act according to the signs that they see in the sky. They're very willing to take those signs and act on them. That's Jesus' point here. It's not like they get up in the morning that they can look up in the sky and say, you know what, I want a nice sunny day today, so don't give me red sky and clouds. Give me a different sign. They know they can't do that. They're not in charge of the signs of the sky. So what makes them think that they can be in charge of the signs of God's messianic king? Listen, who are you to determine what you will accept from God? Who are we to determine what God needs to give us to believe? We all need to see this for what it is. Their heart is lusting after their world and not their God. That's what's happening. Their heart is lusting after their world and not their God. How do I know that? Because of Jesus' response in verse 4. Look at his response in verse 4. You are an evil and adulterous generation. That's who asks for a sign like this. an evil and adulterous generation. You know what happens with adultery, right? It's when a man or woman betrays their spouse to go after someone they want more. That's the heart of the Pharisees and Sadducees. That's the heart of the Pharisees and the scribes. They want their own program, they want their own agenda, they want their own version of Israel more than they want God. Their adulterous heart has them rejecting God's Son standing right in front of them. And Jesus says, no sign for you. The only sign you're getting is the sign of Jonah. Now, that's the sign that is foreshadowed by Jonah, the prophet Jonah in the Old Testament, being swallowed by a great fish, being swallowed up for 3 days and then being delivered from death. And that's the sign that will be evident to the whole world when they crucify Jesus and he will be swallowed into the earth for 3 days and raised on the third into victorious life. And so if you won't accept what the prophets are saying about the signs, you won't accept the foretelling and the foreshadowing of the, I don't believe, I think what's happening here is you're not going to accept what the prophets are saying. I've already fulfilled that. You won't accept the prophets. And so it's very, very unlikely that you're going to accept my sacrificial payment and resurrection from the dead too, the sign of Jonah. Your adulterous heart only wants what you want and in the here and now. And you're rejecting the eternal hope standing before your eyes. Look, aren't we tempted to be like that? Let's just think about ourselves for a moment. Aren't we tempted to be like that? God, I know that you will love me when. We put the when on, you know? The when. This is the sign that I want to see that you are a loving God or a powerful God or a God who is. Right? I know you really do love me when you make my husband start being the man he needs to be. I know, God, you will really love me when my wife starts giving me some more affection. I know you will be really powerful when you give us a president of our country that we want most. I know that you will be powerful when you make my boss a nice guy. I know that you will truly be God when you give me the family, the career, the money, the life, the respect from others, the affection, the comfort, the peace, the healing that I want. You know, what do you think Jesus might say to us when we do that about the sign of Jonah? Because for us, it's already happened. Jesus has come, he's died, he's risen 3 days later. He's the ascended, victorious, ruling king. What do you think Jesus might say to us about that? What? The sign of a resurrected Lord who made complete payment for your sins that you might be reconciled to God of the universe is not enough for you? You want some more? You want something other than this? You know? You know, I think maybe sometimes we want him to almost say, you know, it's okay, forget eternal salvation. Don't worry about eternal salvation. Let me just look after your temporally focused, adulterous, idolatrous heart. That's what you want. Notice, by the way, that Jesus spoke with the Pharisees and scribes in the early parts of chapter 15 in the same way. He told them they have the same problem. He didn't use the words wicked and adulterous, but he said their problem was their heart. That's a consistent message for Jesus, isn't it? Jesus doesn't necessarily change his message, maybe just some of his audiences. Okay, but it's a consistent message for Jesus. Now, I want to put to you that we don't have to necessarily have the absolute rejection of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees to still not focus on the wonder of the eternal perspective that we can have in Jesus. We can just be normal disciples who actually do believe in him and miss it. I think we need to beware too, because our eternal perspectives are sometimes just simply confused in our temporal priorities. Look at the end of verse 4 in chapter 16 with me, and we'll go through to 12. Let me just read this. So he left them and departed. And when the disciples reached the other side, and we assume that Jesus is with them, here he is, he's gone over to them, now he's going back to another part. He's going back and forth across the Sea of Galilee quite a lot in these chapters. So when the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, this is where we start getting into the feeding miracles, okay? The disciples had 7, if you look at the end of 15, they had 7 baskets of leftovers from the Gentile feeding of the 4,000 plus women and children. And after the confrontation with the Pharisees and Sadducees, they left again to go to the other side of the lake. And in the back and forth across the lake, it seems that someone's forgotten the bread, right? 7 baskets full. I suppose, you know, it's the fact that the all-knowing God is Jesus, right? And he seems to understand, he knows their hearts, he knows maybe the way they're going to respond. He knows that they can't see past the nose in front of their face. Their temporal circumstances is kind of what dictates them. He's going to show them this. Maybe that's what Jesus is doing, knowing, being aware of what they're going to do. And so Jesus makes a statement related to bread. It's related to bread. He talks about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The leaven, or yeast, right? It is a component of bread. And so now when Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," I mean, you and I, many of us who have grown up in, particularly in the church, or those who have been Christians for a while, who have read through the Gospels, who have read through some of the epistles, we know that leaven is often, or yeast is often used as an illustration, right, for the spread of whatever it is being talked about. It's an illustration. It's an illustration. Paul uses it very well in Galatians when he had the similar situation. The Pharisees were coming around. They were telling them to put their confidence in circumcision, in the flesh, in those sorts of things. And Paul didn't want this spreading because it would absolutely hurt the Galatian churches. It would take their focus and their confidence away from faith in Christ alone, which is the only place where we can be. And so Paul says in Galatians 5, 7 and 9, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump." If you let a little bit of this in, it's going to spread to everybody and it's going to be a real problem. Now, we look at that and we go, of course, we understand that. We understand what leaven is. We understand what it does. And these disciples, they're not, like, they haven't got all of their kangaroos in the top paddock, right? They're a few sandwiches short of a picnic. They just don't get it. Why don't they get it? I mean, we tend to think they should get it, but, you know, I want you to put yourself in the disciples' shoes for a minute. Think of being with Jesus, maybe on the beach of the Sea of Galilee. You know, you've gone over there, you've heard him say this about leaven of the Pharisees. You know that you didn't bring the bread. I think you're going to be a little confused. You're going to be saying, well, hang on, we've got bread. Without knowing all that you know today, I think you're going to be in the same place as the disciples. Look what the disciples do. They start talking among themselves about not bringing the bread. Now, as I do in most times I'm in the scriptures, I start imagining conversations, and that's what I do during the week when I'm, you know, not with you guys. I'm just sort of imagining maybe what's not in the text, but it's alluding. It says there's a conversation happening. What is that conversation like? Can you imagine it? "Well, Andrew forgot the bread." "No, I didn't. Judas was supposed to bring it." "Well, okay, whatever happens, we don't have bread, and Jesus obviously doesn't want us to get any stuff to make it from the Pharisees. We've got to avoid them. I don't know, we just got to go and look for it somewhere else." Can't you imagine that type of conversation? And Jesus turns to them and says, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive?" Do you really think Jesus is concerned about bread? I mean, think about what he's done. Do you really think that Jesus is worried about not having any bread in the boat? Right? His reply here, by the way, is exactly the same reply he gave to Peter when Peter was sinking in the water when he tried to step out of the boat and walk to Jesus. It's exactly the same reply. "Oh, you of little faith." And why was Peter sinking in the water? Because Peter was more focused on his surrounding temporal circumstances. He took his eyes off Jesus and worried about the waves, right? And he started sinking into the water. Why are these disciples being accused of having little faith? Because their instant reaction is exactly the same. They're thinking more of the physical aspects of bread than the one who is with them. We get so easily confused because in our physical, temporal circumstances, we rarely evaluate them in terms of our eternal King. Think about that. It's very easy to do. We just forget about it. Don't you think that if they thought about this properly, they would remember what Jesus is about to tell them? Weren't they there with this one who is Christ when he twice, he took barely enough to feed a few people, multiplied it into feeding thousands? Weren't they the ones that distributed the food? Weren't they the ones that actually collected the number of baskets and counted the number of baskets left over? Weren't they the ones that experienced all of this? It seems, you know, even when we know Jesus, I'm not talking about being a Pharisee here. I'm not talking about being an atheist or an agnostic skeptic. I'm not even talking about this. I'm saying when we know and believe in Jesus, we mere human disciples are so prone to forgetting him in the temporal situations of our life. It's so easy to do. You know, Jesus says this term, little faith. And to say that someone is of little faith, I think it's to say, you know what, you've got some room to grow as a believer. I think you've got some growing room there. They're a little immature in their faith. An immature believer, and by the way, that's all of us, we're all growing into maturity, none of us have reached it yet. I mean, there are different levels of maturity, don't get me wrong, but an immature believer is distracted by the immediate temporal physical position that they're in and unable to look beyond it. The mature believer will look at that situation with a priority interpretation of it in the greater reality of Christ. That's maturity. Just imagine if you assessed right now, just imagine if you assessed every situation before you right now in the greater reality of Christ. Would you act differently? Would you maybe be less worried? Would you have a different perspective of it? What if somebody was standing in front of you right now and coming up to you, you know, just in what's right in front of us, you know, this week? I'm really worried about the change of presidency, what that might bring for my family, what that might bring, what the next phase of coronavirus management is going to look like, all of those sorts of things. What if our response to that person was this? Not to dismiss. I'm not talking about dismissing. We don't dismiss problems, right, that people have. We don't just say, oh, that's nothing. We don't say that, right? They can be significant. Put your hand on someone's shoulder. Yes, I'm not going to dismiss that. I understand your concern about this. So let's sit down. Let's talk about it. Let's pray about it together. And let's chat about how, in the greater reality, it's actually not about the bread. What if we did that for each other? What if we helped each other to interpret life on the basis of the greater reality of Christ? See, we need, brothers and sisters, to help each other not to think about the bread more than the one who can multiply it. That's what we need to do. We need to remind each other when you're hearing somebody focusing on the bread, let's talk about the one who can multiply it. So Jesus says, do you remember how many baskets you collected at each event? That's like saying, do you remember that these miracles were kind of a big deal? It's not about the bread. It was about the physical feeding of people. And if that's all it was about, then you've missed the point. I did physically feed people, but you know what? If it's only about the physical feeding of people, we can just go around to Amy Hacker's place. That lady can cook like it's nothing happening, you know? She's just amazing, and she can distribute it really well. Let's go to her place. You see, there's no miracle in what Amy Hacker does when she cooks. Matt might try to convince you that there is, but there's not, right? There's not. She just only can cook with the amount of the portion of ingredients that she has, and that's what she's got, and that's what she can do, and there's no miracle. It doesn't say anything more about the fact that she's an amazing cook and that you can all eat and get fat like me, right? And enjoy it. But what this does is it says something about the provider of the food. When you can take a small portion that's only for a few and make it into thousands with leftovers, it says more than food, doesn't it? Matthew 6, 31 to 33, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Don't trust in the provisions, trust in your provider. If you are with Jesus, your worry is not bread. Even if you starve to death from having no physical bread, your biggest problem is already solved for all of eternity. Here's what I love in this verse. Look at verse 9, because we're talking about you of little faith and immature believers. Look at verse 9. Do you not yet perceive? Do you not still get it? The fact that Jesus uses the word yet or still in there, not yet, it's just one Greek word, but it means not yet. I'm so thankful for that little word yet or still, right? Jesus is not saying that you won't ever get it. Really, honestly, you know, we're kind of dummies, aren't we? A few weeks ago I talked about being as dumb as a stick, but we're all as dumb as a stick when it comes to this. We all don't get it yet as much as we should. But you know what? The more we discipline ourselves to interpret everything through the eternal lens of Christ, the more we live in the peace and joy of the bigger picture of God. Think about that stress in your life right now. Think about who your Savior is. Do you not yet perceive? It's not about bread. Now, that's why we are not going to allow teaching that focuses our attention away from the eternal perspective that we have in Christ in this church. It will not happen. The elders of this church are committed to it never happening in this church, at least while we want to serve God in leadership, that we never want to go away and look at earthly morality or cultural change or any of those things in this world as being something that we are concerned about, even close to being compared to the eternal perspective in Christ that we have and must have. Our eternal perspective is actually, honestly, in this whole world, often threatened by false teaching, and it was in Jesus' day too. That's why he says that's why they understood. Yeah, you know what? The Pharisees and the scribes, the leaven talking about there, it's talking about the teaching of the Pharisees and scribes. And the disciples eventually get it. Look at verse 12. They understand. There is the word that is there. Jesus wasn't talking about bread. He was talking about watching out for those Pharisees who influence people to look away from Christ. They tell people to put their confidence in their own situation. They put their confidence in themselves and their own works, in keeping the rabbinical code, in working to maintain their Jewish culture. They teach people to assess their situation on the basis of their own Jewish agenda. They teach people to look for signs according to what they want, not according to what God has already said and given. They keep people focused in the temporal rather than looking for the sign of Jonah. That's false teachers right there. We need to refuse that anytime it is among us and anytime we want to, you know, because these kind of agendas and flavors, they can just easily just sneak into the church where we start talking more about the society and the culture or something else than Jesus. No. We need to be ready to call a false teacher what it is, or what he or she is. See, this week, one of my friends from Australia, it was amazing actually, this week he sent me a video. Now, it's a friend who we often have major doctrinal differences, right? And he sent me a video of this self-professed prophet from 2012 at a microphone predicting, this is 2012, 4 years before 2016. This man was predicting that Trump would be the president, that he's going to do amazing things, that he's going to save America, and he's saying all of these things. From 2012. And his whole context was how God is going to raise up this man to save America. And I was listening to it, and it was absolute torture, I got to tell you. Because I then replied to my friend. I said, brother, he may have got a couple of points right in what he said about the fact that he'd get elected for one thing, but please be careful, anyone who points us to any type of salvation through any other human other than the work and person of Jesus Christ is a false teacher. Because they can give you no eternal perspective. My friend didn't like that very much, brothers and sisters. He got angry at me. But I got to tell you, I will say it, because when it comes to my eternal joy and my eternal hope in Christ, I am not going to let any false teacher rob me of my eternal perspective in Christ. I am going to beware of any leaven that can come and spread so easily among us and take our eyes off our need for faith in Christ. You know, I know you sometimes might hear my words, maybe, from this pulpit. I don't know. You guys are so gracious to me, but I don't know. Maybe some just think I'm dismissing your earthly circumstances, saying that you don't need to plan around them or care about them. But please hear me. I know that Jesus is not dismissing earthly circumstances. He did actually feed people who needed to be fed, didn't he? Right? But, capital B-U-T, he is telling his disciples not to neglect putting them in perspective. I am not going to preach the false gospel of fixing your world. I am going to preach the gospel of eternal life. Could you say the same thing? I am not going to preach the false gospel of fixing your world. I am going to preach the eternal gospel of eternal life. Well, lastly, Jesus is the eternal perspective for anyone who believes. And I know I'm going a bit long this morning. Let's just bear with me for this one more point, because I want us to see it. Because it's important to see why these two feeding miracles are different historical events. Apart from the fact that they're in Scripture that way, Jesus is making a big point here. And just go back and look at verses 9 and 10 with me again, just once more. Verses 9 and 10. When Jesus is reminding his disciples about his amazing feeding miracles, he seems to be very specific in what he wants them to remember. In fact, if you went to Mark 8, do it this week. Go to Mark chapter 8 this week. Look at how Mark records this. So it's there too. And he records the questions too, exactly the same questions. How many baskets left over? How many baskets left over? In these two different places and two different accounts of this feeding miracles that Jesus did. And so there's two separate questions here. And then there's two separate, in Mark, he actually records the disciples' answers. So there's two separate answers. How many baskets were over when Jesus fed the 5,000 in Jewish territory? How many were left over? 12. How many baskets were left over when Jesus fed the 4,000 in Gentile territory? How many? 7. And you see those answers in Mark's text. 12, 7. And then in Mark's text, Jesus just simply says, do you understand? It's like, that's significant. Now, I don't want to make a big thing about numbers every time we see numbers in the Bible. Some people do that and they get taken off course in all sorts of wrong areas, right? But Jesus is making something about these ones. Jesus wants us to consider it. And so there's something significant about these numbers. When Jesus feeds 5,000, there's 12 baskets left over. when he feeds 4,000 in Gentile territory, there's 7 baskets left over. Now, I don't want to make more than this than what it is, but it's significant, and we know that 12 is a significant number in the scriptures because there's 12 tribes of Israel. There's 12 apostles who are Jewish. 12 seems to be a number that represents the family of Israel in the scriptures, doesn't it? Did Jesus only come as a Messiah for Jews? No. But we did learn last week, didn't we, in what happened with the great faith of the Gentile woman, that he does come through the Jews. He does. But in the Bible, 7 is also an important number. 7 seems to be a number of completion and perfection. Ironically, maybe this is even more than ironically, but ironically, by the way, 7 is the number in the Gentile territory. When the people came into the Promised Land, Deuteronomy 7 talks about this in verses 1 and 2. There were 7 nations that needed to be thrown out of the Promised Land for the Israelites to come into it. Now, I don't know if this is referring anything to do with that. It's just, oh, that's interesting. But 7 seems to be a number of completion, doesn't it, in the scriptures? Why is this so important? I think the feeding miracles and the numbers are correlating with the territories. And God is showing us that Jesus has come as the sign of Jonah, the savior of the world, through the Jews to expand all the way into the Gentiles for anyone who will believe in him. Part of the leaven of the Pharisees is that they won't even accept the Jewish Messiah who has come for all mankind and is spreading the border of God's people right across the entire world. It's not about bread. It's not about food. It's about the provision of the Messiah for the entire world to give eternal hope. You know what? My dad was right to get upset at a pastor robbing his congregation of the eternal perspective in Christ. So the question today to finish is, do you know Jesus to the degree that he is your eternal perspective in your life? Are you maturing in the way that you see things in this world through the eyes and lens of Christ? Is he your vision?